Prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather here under the shelter of your wings, nurtured by your love, encouraged to fly by faith on the wind of your Spirit. You spoke to us through your word, saying, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Lord God, Father, teach us how to wait, we ask, that we may learn how to fly. May this nest we call family be built with sturdy materials, and remind us that this nest was not created as a fortress behind which we are to hide, but as a shelter from which we take off. This entity called your church, which is the people in your kingdom. We ask that you would strengthen us with your assurance that we do not fly alone. You walk with us. Your presence is always alongside. This we remember. And we also remember the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day your daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Many people have the mistaken idea that Christians should have a supernatural support system that makes everything rosy. But rosy is not the description I would use for the Christian life. The idea that the Christian life is rosy, it's just plain wrong. The truth is that the Christian life isn't easy. Words like challenging or demanding or difficult are more appropriate. But even those words don't adequately describe the Christian life. Perhaps a better description for the Christian life is nearly impossible. Have you ever known a Christian who struggles with the Christian life? You would probably have noticed some signs of discouragement, frustration due to a perceived inability to live up to the Christian standards. Some believers have developed depression, and they live with denial. Some even live with fear. For some believers, there seems to be a gulf between what should be and what is real. Most of us know what we should be feeling. We know what we should say. We know what we should be doing, drinking, dreaming, thinking, drinking. Thinking. We know what we should be wanting. But we also know what lies in the recesses of our hearts. We know all too well what is real within. So what happens is that some Christians who experience despair quit the Christian way of life altogether. They drop out of the church scene. They feel in some way defective. They get tired of feeling guilty. So they turn off the Christian message and they begin to live a life of defeat and sin. And they console themselves by saying, "Oh, at least I'm not a hypocrite." And other Christians just fake it. When someone mentions Jesus and what he taught us about being a Christian, they smile and reluctantly say, "I'm doing fine." Both groups, the dropouts and the fakers, believe they cannot successfully live a Christian life. They think Mother Teresa was able to do it. Maybe Billy Graham was able to do it. But me? Never. It'll never happen to me. I can't do it. The Christian life is just too hard. And you know what? By themselves, they are right. By yourself, you will never live a perfect Christian life. Never. By yourself, you will try and you will fail. And when you try harder, you will fail again. Perpetual failing can lead to despair, and despair causes many Christians to fall away. And for others, it results in a lifetime of deception and guilt. Okay, where am I going with this? For an answer, let's take a look at some events in the life of King David. I'm sure you'll agree with me that King David was an awesome man of God. He demonstrated his faith in God time after time and in many ways. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David stood up to Goliath, a giant man. When the king's soldiers ran away, even though David was just a boy. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul in a cave in the desert, but he didn't. Why? Even though David had already been anointed as the next king, Saul was still God's anointed king. David understood that it was up to God to remove King Saul in his own way. David knew that he needed to wait for God's plan to unfold. 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David's son Absalom had a coup d'etat, David was forced to flee from Jerusalem. The high priests who were fleeing with him planned to take along the Ark of the Covenant as they were escaping. But David said the ark needed to stay in Jerusalem. David knew that if God would bring him back to power, then he would come back to Jerusalem and see the ark again. David understood that his life was under God's control. Do you remember the story when he was captured by the Philistines? David wrote Psalm 56 in response, a beautiful psalm about putting trust in God while in the presence of the enemy. During his captivity, he continued to praise God under extreme duress. He refused to be afraid of his enemies. He trusted God to deliver him. And even if he faced death, David knew he had an eternal home with God. David surely felt close to God. He surely felt that God smiled approvingly upon him. But David was still only human. And just like you and me, he also was subject to despair and depression. So let's read what he had to say about his relationship to God in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Psalm 51 is David's humble prayer for forgiveness and cleansing. God knew what David had done and how David's sin was etched into his own mind. And David knew better than to claim that his sin was just a one-off in his life, just an aberration. Rather, he knew that his sin sprang from within. He knew who he was. He knew he was born with a sinful nature. Verse 6 emphasizes a great contrast. David, at times in his life, had acted contrary to what God desires and to what God had been teaching him to have and to hold deep in his heart. It was those godly desires that David pleaded for in verses 7 and verse 10. In verse 10, David asked God to create in him a clean heart, something that only God can fashion. Newsflash. No one can perfectly live the Christian life. And in case you don't know this, the good news is that God never asked you to be perfect. Only one person has lived the Christian life perfectly. Only one person has done and been all that God had asked him to do and be. His name was Jesus. And on the day when he was headed to Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus received word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus, their brother, was extremely ill. But instead of rushing to the bedside of his friend, Jesus took his time. When he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was dead. Martha greeted him with a scolding. She said in John chapter 11, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then perhaps, rethinking her tone, she added, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus assured her, "Your brother will rise again." It sounded like the sort of words we say to grieving relatives. "You'll see your loved one again in heaven." Martha then claimed that exact sentiment in a generic way. She repeated the sentiment, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This is what she responded to with words to Jesus. But then Jesus, as he did so often, took the conversation to a much higher level. And Jesus then said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Wow. Martha must have been a real multitasker. I suspect there were other occasions when she had prepared something to eat for Jesus and his companions. This day, her sister Mary was sitting close to Jesus. Maybe Mary wasn't as good at Martha at multitasking. Martha was in the kitchen. She may have been used to listening to Jesus while she worked in the kitchen. So I'm not surprised at the way she responded to Jesus' words in verse 27. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. We know the word Christ, of course, means the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied Savior of Israel. Martha knew that Jesus was more than just a teacher. She believed he was the divine deliverer. And now he was talking about resurrection. In this story, there are three kinds of life we're talking about. There is the physical life that Lazarus had lost. Then there's the generic life after death that Martha was talking about. But Jesus was also talking about another kind of life. His mission as the Messiah was all about life. He would breathe the Holy Spirit into empty souls. He was waking people up to God's will. He was bringing God's kingdom into vibrant reality. He would eventually break the power of sin through his death and smash the chains of death through his resurrection. And what happened next? Jesus went to the grave of his friend Lazarus, and he wept. We're not exactly sure why Jesus wept. People cry at funerals all the time. But didn't Jesus know what he was about to do? Perhaps he wept because of the ignorant unbelief of the others who mourned over Lazarus. Maybe he was grieving over the power that death always holds over mankind. Maybe we'll have to ask Jesus when we meet him one day. In any case, Jesus asked Martha to open the tomb where Lazarus was laid. We know the story. Martha protested. After 4 days, a corpse has a foul odor. Miracle or not, the smell would be awful. I suppose she still had guests to be worried about. Then Jesus challenged her in verse 40 by saying, "See the glory of God." And then he said in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." This was an act of love and compassion. Jesus was sent to free people from spiritual death. But his redemption also extended to the physical realm. Jesus delighted in the wholeness of body and spirit. This miracle was a sign proving the power and authority of Jesus as a deliverer sent from God. And I truly believe if this resurrection of Lazarus had not happened, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not have gotten together and conspired to put Jesus to death. I firmly believe this whole event was 100% orchestrated by Jesus to ensure his path to Calvary. Jesus walked over to the tomb of Lazarus. He asked that the stone be rolled away, and he called into the darkness of the tomb, calling his friend to come out. And what happened? The dead man came out, still wearing his grave clothes. But this man wasn't a zombie. Lazarus was very much alive. His resurrection was a powerful testimony to the identity of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus still calls people out of their tombs. We interact with spiritually dead people every day. We do. Their work schedules are full of meetings, activities. Their weekends are full of recreation and parties. But their hearts are as dead as Lazarus until they hear the call from somewhere beyond them. Lazarus, come out. The Son of God summons each person with life-giving power. Power to change, be reborn, change from the inside out. If you have responded to God's call, then thank Him because God's life-giving Holy Spirit is within you. This is the mystery of salvation. In order to live, God has asked us to let our old nature die. Die to self-righteousness, to self-power, to self-sufficiency, to self-sustaining energy, to self-glory, to all the self-isms that keep us away from God and elevate ourselves. It is not us trying to be like Christ. Rather, it is Christ being within us and through us, thereby changing us. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. So familiar, but so powerful. This is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it's now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can we get any more straightforward than this? The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. We are silly if we think that by ourselves we can pull off a Christ-like life. That is impossible by ourselves. What did Paul also write in Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Powerful words. Similarly, King David understood that he depended upon God. Like King David, we too can demonstrate our love for God by depending on him. Like King David, we will sometimes fail. God knows our weaknesses. After all, we are his created beings. He knows how we are. And like David, we should ask God to create in us a clean heart, something that only God can fashion. Let us pray for a willing spirit and for the joy of our salvation. It is not God's intention for us to experience despair. Just because we sometimes come up short in our Christian life. Rather, it is God's intention that we cling to the joy of our salvation. It is God's intention that we recognize our weaknesses. This recognition gives us the opportunity to grow a deeper bond between our Father in heaven and us, and it allows our Father to nurture in us the desire for a Christ-like character. I have a suggestion as I close this afternoon. I suggest that you ask God for something much better than only the everyday needs in your life. Yes, we ask that our daily needs be met. But why would you only ask God to control the ordinary events in your life when you can ask him to give you something meaningful, when you can ask him to give you purpose in your life? Ask God to take your heart and your mind and your will and conform them to him. Make David's prayer your prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work. Where? Within us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Amen. Hallelujah.